Okay, so for the sermon today, this is again going to be more of a Bible study, and this is going to be a Bible study on Luke chapter 24, where we left off on the first holy day, and this is a Bible study on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not sure how many of you stayed with us for the message on, because of the bad transmission there on the first day of Unleavened Bread. But for those who did stay on, just as a reminder, we finished at the end of Luke chapter 23, and we left Jesus' friends as they were keeping the weekly Sabbath. That was on Abib 17, the 17th day of the first month. And that was 3 days after they'd watched Jesus being laid in his tomb after dying an agonizing death. Now, that weekly Sabbath was a very important one. It came and went. And now as we move into chapter 24, the events take a turn for the better. Much better. In fact, events do not get much better than the ones that we're going to read about today. On the early morning of the first day of the week, and we're into Abib 18 now, we meet these same women arriving at Joseph's sepulchre. So, Luke chapter 24, beginning now at verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Now, the women apparently then were accompanied by certain others, and we don't know, but perhaps there were men, maybe to help shift the heavy stone door from the tomb, and maybe for the protection of the women against the tomb guards that had been placed there by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Question: why did these women go to the tomb with pre-prepared spices and ointments? And the answer is, after the delay caused by maybe what we could think of as an inopportune timing of the holy day on the Thursday, and the time it took to buy and prepare the spices and ointments on the Friday, and then after the weekly Sabbath, they were planning to anoint Jesus' dead body, and so they were there at the tomb. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Now Matthew tells us that shortly before the women's arrival, an angel came, heralded by an earthquake. And the angel rolled the stone away from the tomb. Not to let Jesus out, by the way, but to let the women and others in. For the first witness of Jesus' absence from the tomb. As Jesus was already gone. In fact, he left the tomb many hours before the angel rolled the stone door away. And that probably just before sunset on the previous evening, just before the end of the weekly Sabbath. We'll go into the timing again in a few minutes. No longer restricted by the shackles of his old, severely damaged human body, which at the instant of his resurrection, at about 3 o'clock that Sabbath afternoon, is... human body had disintegrated into nothingness. But just before sunset, he walked through the thick stone walls of the sepulchre. Back to the Sunday morning now, verse 3. And they, the women and the others, whoever they were, entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. But why would they have expected to? If they had remembered Jesus' repeated prophecies, both public and private, that he'd rise from the dead after 3 days and nights in the grave, why would they have expected to? But all those prophecies seem completely gone from their minds. Despite Jesus' many miracles that they had likely witnessed, including the various physical resurrections, including the resurrection of Lazarus, and perhaps after watching Jesus' horribly violent death, maybe they thought that his own resurrection was totally impossible. Verse 4, and it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, and you can imagine their shock and their perplexity, and even more shock when, as we continue in verse 4, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Not human men, of course, but angels. Verse 5, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said unto them, unto the women, why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. And once again, he was not risen. He did not rise on that Sunday morning. Let me repeat. As Jesus' dead body was to be in the tomb for a full 3 days and three nights, and as his friends had laid his body in Joseph's tomb shortly before sunset, on the late afternoon of the Passover day, Abib 14, which was a Wednesday that year, the resurrected Jesus would have left the tomb shortly before sunset, late on the afternoon of the weekly Sabbath, which was Abib 17. 3 days and three nights, actually. 3 nights and 3 days later. But as Jesus actually died at around 3 p.m., on the afternoon of Passover day, is it possible that his father woke him from the dead at around 3 o'clock p.m. on that weekly Sabbath afternoon? Interesting to think about. And if that is true, we can ask the question, what did Jesus do as he sat in his tomb for those hours prior to him leaving it? Now, we can't be sure, but think about it. He was no longer human, and he did not need to pray per se, as we do, but perhaps he communicated at length with his beloved father, and perhaps both of them, and I'm sure they would have been greatly rejoicing. And especially that this huge and most painful part of their wonderful plan was now complete. It would be sometime on the Sunday, the wave sheaf offering day, before Jesus would actually return to heaven to visit his Father in person. But there's no reason why they could not communicate virtually before that, as we're communicating virtually right now. Back to the women at the tomb, and the angel still speaking to them here at the second part of verse 6. The angel said, remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. It was just as though a mental cloud had suddenly been removed from their memories. Over and over again in the book of Luke, we're finding out about this, that Jesus had told them and reminded them of the prophecies, and it just kept going away from them. Okay, verse 9. And returned from the sepulchre. Now, when it says they returned, they went to their temporary lodgings where the group had been staying during the spring holy days, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. I wonder who all the rest were and how many of them there were. I think Luke says at the beginning of the book of Acts that there were about 120 at that time. But Luke then identifies some of the women who had been to the tomb. Verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. But just as the women had been incredulous at the tomb, so also were their listeners. Verse 11. And their words of the women there seemed to them as idle tales, and they, the rest of the disciples, believed them not. Over and over again Jesus had told them what was going to happen, but their minds remained closed to the possibility. We ask the question, was it their own inherent human lack of faith that closed their minds, or was it Jesus and the Father who closed their minds? And we're going to see more of that later. Anyway, whichever it was, then what happened? Up jumps impetuous Peter again. Verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now today, again, he was wondering at himself about, like, what's happened here? And today we have 2020 hindsight, and we tend to shake our heads at their unbelief. But we have to ask the question, would any of us have done any better under the same circumstances? Now we come to a set of events that clearly illustrate how Jesus and his Father have total power, brethren, to open or close the minds and the understandings of any and all human beings, again according to the Father's perfect will and Jesus' perfect will. Verse 13. And behold, two of the disciples went that same day, again now this is Sunday, Abib 18, that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, biblical furlongs apparently, that works out through about 11 kilometres or 7 miles, about a 2 to 3 hour walk depending on the walking speed. I looked it up. The Bible scholars don't seem to be able to agree on exactly where Emmaus was, and they don't seem to be able to agree on who the second disciple might have been. We know one was Cleopas. We don't know who the other one. Some say Nathanael, some say Peter, both of them very doubtful, as we'll find out. As some say, even Luke himself was the second disciple there. Interesting. Again, the first one is Cleopas, that's his Hebrew name, and also known as Alphaeus in the Greek. Verse 14, excuse me, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. After all that had taken place over the past few days, what else would they have been talking about? We can imagine them ambling along, probably slowly and sadly, trying to make head or tail of the life-changing events that had just happened. Verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And we can imagine Jesus here. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we can imagine Jesus quietly arriving, seemingly out of nowhere, just as though he'd been walking fast and had just accidentally caught up with them. Verse 16. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And actually, it was much more than just their eyes that were holden. Jesus miraculously took over their mental powers of recognition. And the Greek word translated holden is krateo, K-R-A-T-E-O. And it means to take, to lay hold on. to become master of, to get possession of, and to seize. Verse 17, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are so sad? But he knew, Jesus knew, didn't he? Of course he did. And by the way, throughout this event, Jesus was not lying, okay? What he was doing, he was kind of symbolically play-acting, and for very good reasons and purposes. If you think about it, you look into the Old Testament, and he'd done lots of that symbolic play-acting, again, for his very good reasons and purposes. That Jesus and his Father have the power and the authority to do this is hugely super important. It's a very important spiritual concept, especially when we think of the opening and closing of the minds of all human beings, again, according to the perfect will of Jesus and his Father. Verse 18. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And again, for his own good purposes, Jesus was acting dumb. Yes, just as if he were a stranger who just arrived in the area and was unaware of the amazing events of recent days. Verse 19, and he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he, Jesus, which should have redeemed Israel. And brethren, Jesus did redeem Israel, as very many scriptures confirm. He did redeem Israel, but certainly not in the military manner that these two disciples, and in fact all of the disciples, had expected of him. Verse 21. Well, second half of verse 21. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, even their own mention of the third day failed to jog the memories as to its significance of the prophecies of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And it doesn't say so, but Cleopas probably could have boasted. But we didn't believe them. Verse 24. And certain of them which were with us, we know that was Peter and John, went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. So brethren, this was a pretty accurate overview of what had been happening in Jerusalem over the previous few days. Again, from the viewpoint of the disciples. Verse 25. Then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We can read that wrong, brethren. The Greek word for fools is anoitos, and it means misunderstanding. They had misunderstood. So please don't read this sentence wrong. Jesus was not saying that the two disciples were fools and slow because they believed all that the prophets had said and written. No, it's good to believe what the prophets had said and written, but they did not as we know, they did not believe and apply what the prophets had said and written. They didn't. What Jesus was saying here was that they misunderstood. We know, you know, they thought that he should lead a military band against the Romans. They misunderstood because they were slow to accept, first of all, slow to accept all that the prophets had said and written, and also were slow to accept the recent fulfillment of the prophecies about his death and resurrection. And so Jesus said in verse 26 now, and he asked this question, ought not Christ, in other words, ought not the Messiah, the anointed high priest and supreme king, to have suffered these things, all of these many prophesied things, and to enter his glory? And you know, now we can, if you don't mind me paraphrasing Jesus' words here, and again remembering that Jesus was symbolically play-acting in the guise of a visiting stranger who was supposed to be unaware of the recent day's events. Again, paraphrasing as Jesus, now, if this man, if your leader really was the true Messiah, wouldn't it have been necessary for him to suffer all these things that have been prophesied in so much detail? So these two disciples, and the other disciples too, should have known all these prophecies by heart, and especially as Jesus had been repeating them so often prior to his arrest. And they all really should have been expecting the fulfillment as it turned out. But again, as the memories of these two disciples were evidently dimmed on these things, Jesus next gave them some relevant reminders. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, or interpreted, the word means, unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that, they were walking along there, and it probably took a long time, that all the prophets and all the scriptures concerning himself, that must have been a lot. Not a lot for Jesus to remember, of course, because he was and he still is the Logos, the very Word of God. He's the one who wrote the Bible. So we can imagine, as they walked along, this was an inspiring Bible study. And it probably made the journey go very quickly for them. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village Emmaus, where they went further, and he, Jesus, made as though he would have gone further. He would have gone further along the road, think of beyond the Emmaus exit, and on towards his pretended destination. But again, he was respectfully play-acting with them. Not to make fools of them, of course, but to teach them, and to teach us too, some huge and important lessons. Verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. The word is for abide is meno, meno in Greek. Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And the word for tarry is meno. He went in and he abode with them. So in the spirit of trust and hospitality, the two disciples probably would have had him stay overnight. But at least they were able to welcome him in, at least for the evening meal. And that meal that they shared with him may have been very significant, because as other symbolisms, and we don't have all of the time to go through them today, but this late supper was likely Jesus' first physical food, if you think about it, since the Passover dinner four evenings prior to this one. Not that he was physically hungry, of course, but as at other times after his resurrection, he really did seem to enjoy eating meals with his beloved disciples. Verse 30, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat," or food, "with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them." Let's read that again. "He took bread and blessed it and broke and gave it to them." Well, that bread must have been unleavened bread, because that Sunday evening was the beginning of Abib 19. But at the very instant that he broke that piece of unleavened bread, two amazing things happened. First of all, just for those two disciples, Jesus initiated a kind of flashback. A flashback to him doing the very same thing just five evenings earlier, when he initiated the new Passover symbol of unleavened bread to symbolize his sinless broken body. Let me just read Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, which we read on Passover night. "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Virtually almost exactly the same words. I'd have to compare the Greek word for word and see if they were exactly the same. But the inference should have been crystal clear to them. So continuing back in chapter 24 then, we read of the second amazing occurrence that happened here when he broke the bread. Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." At the very instant that he restored power, if you will, he restored power to their restrained spiritual eyes, the power to recognize him came back, and he purposely disappeared. Astonishing. It was Jesus, and possibly the Father too, who had, back in verse 16, taken control of the two disciples' powers of recognition. And it was he, or maybe they, maybe the Father as well, who now restored their power of recognition back to them. And this verse is hugely significant, because it's all about spiritual vision and spiritual recognition. Now, this right here could lead us into a long Bible study on the subject of spiritual recognition, spiritual eyesight, spiritual blindness, spiritual light, and spiritual darkness. We don't have time today to go into all of that, but for now, let's just bookmark, please, Luke chapter 24, if you have a bookmarker there, please. And let's go and just read a few scattered scriptures on the topic of the ability or the lack of ability for human beings to recognize Jesus and his Father. And let's first of all go to Luke chapter 10. And here we see Jesus speaking to his disciples. So again, please bookmark Luke 24. We're going to come right back to it. Luke chapter 10 for now. And verse 21. Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." Verse 22, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. He's talking about spiritual eyes. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them. And again to the disciples, let's go over to John chapter 14. Few verses here on the Passover night of Jesus' arrest. John chapter 14, please. Again, talking to his disciples, verse 7, John chapter 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you do know him, and have seen him. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? It's all about spiritual recognition. And again, chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 3, again, still to the disciples, but now this time talking about his enemies, referring to Jesus' enemies. Just one verse here, John chapter 16 and verse 3. And these things will his enemies do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. They didn't know the Father. They didn't know Jesus. And finally, on this here, Jesus' enemies in person. Back to chapter 8, John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 19. Then said they unto him, Where is your Father? You know what they were alluding to here, what they were trying to accuse him of. And Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. So again, brethren, if you turn back to Luke chapter 24, and we'll continue there, please. But what we see here is that Jesus and his Father were the ones who we know created human beings. And Jesus and his Father have total power to control our minds as to whether or not we know them or recognize them. So again, back to Luke 24, where we left the stunned Cleopas and his fellow disciple, verse 32. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Just prior to Jesus opening their eyes and their minds and their recognition of his person, he opened their minds and their understanding. He opened their spiritual eyes to the prophetic scriptures, and especially those concerning his death and his resurrection. Verse 33. And they, the two disciples, rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them. Now, although Cleopas and his traveling partner were disciples, certainly were disciples, the wording here implies that they were not of the original 12, now reduced to 11. So it talks about them that were with them. And that would have likely included the women mentioned earlier, but I wonder who else it included and how many of them there were. Again, Luke tells us in Acts there were about 120 disciples in the Jerusalem area at the time, just after Jesus' ascension. Well, let's not run too far ahead of ourselves here. Back to the narrative of Luke chapter 24. And whatever the reason had been for Cleopas and the other disciple to travel the 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, whatever, I don't know why they went back there, but because of what they had just experienced, they did a quick about turn and headed straight back to Jerusalem to share their exciting news with their fellow disciples. And it, from the narrative there, it sounds that they went back that very night, even though it was likely very, very late. But after all, when you've experienced what they experienced, who would want to sleep? Anyway, when they arrived back at the upper room, you can imagine them probably breathless. The two groups, so you've got the two disciples and then the 11 there, they almost were falling over themselves trying to tell each other of the amazing recent experiences. Now, the 11 who remained in Jerusalem, they got their story in first, verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, you notice, by the way, that there's no mention here of Jesus' earlier appearance to Mary Magdalene, but I think the disciples were embarrassed that they had not believed her. But after appearing to Mary, Jesus had appeared, first of all, to Peter before the rest of the disciples. Not sure why Peter, but Peter possibly being the oldest of the disciples, and despite his faults, he was still a man of credit among his peers. So his report certainly would be believed. We also have Paul's after the fact mention of Peter seeing the resurrected Jesus over in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't go there now. If you want to look that up, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. Then, after the 11 had blurted out Peter's experience, the two Emmaus disciples, and they were probably still breathless after their trip back, recounted their experience. Verse 35. "And they told what things were done in the way," on the road to Emmaus, "and how he," Jesus, "was known of them in the breaking of bread." Well, soon after this, Jesus appeared to all of them, except for Thomas on that particular occasion. For some reason, we don't know why, he was not there with them. But I wonder, before we read verse 36, I just wonder, before Jesus actually became visible to them, I wonder if he might have been listening to these two excited accounts and perhaps quietly smiling with pleasure at the excitement and their joy. Verse 36, "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you." And I smile because peace was the last thing that they felt at his sudden appearance. Verse 37, "But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit." Okay. Yes, Jesus was a spirit. Jesus is a spirit being. He's not a ghost, of course. And he's certainly not a demon, and he's not an angel either, but he was the embodied, resurrected Son of God. He was the firstborn from the dead, who had the ability to appear and to disappear according to his will and his Father's will. And yes, he was able to pass through stone walls if he so desired, but he was also able to materialize in human form, materialize even with a solid body, and even with the pleasurable ability to eat and drink with his loved ones. And Jesus soon calmed the fears of his disciples. And the other, we have some other post-resurrection scriptures that tells us that the disciples remained what we can think of as semi-faithless until they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And even after receiving the Holy Spirit, their faith still was not perfect. As well as calming their fears, Jesus also mildly rebuked them for their unbelief that was inherent with their fear. And he said unto them, verse 38, and he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts, the Greek means doubtful thoughts, arise in your hearts? Now, of course, he knew the answers to his own questions, but there was two possibilities. And the first possibility was that Jesus and the Father were again clouding the disciples' minds and understandings. And the second possibility is their own lack of the Holy Spirit, which caused them not to be able to remember, and more importantly, not to be able to properly apply the prophecies about his death and his resurrection. Prophecies that were given by him as the Lord, as the Yahweh, through his old covenant prophets, and in person as the human Lord, the Lord Jesus. Throughout his ministry, the disciples had witnessed him raising dead people. We mentioned Lazarus before, raising dead people back to temporary physical life. But there was nothing that they saw that even compared with this. A resurrected man, God being, with the ability to appear and to disappear at will, anywhere and at any time. Verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit, an angel or a demon, has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And this would imply here that although angels do have the ability to be seen and heard, again, according to God's will, of course, they do not have the ability to make their spirit bodies solid. It seems that way. Anyway, verse 40. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, when we read the other gospel accounts about this, they tell us that Jesus actually had his crucifixion wounds, his grisly crucifixion wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, reproduced in that temporary physical body. And also, according to John's gospel account, he even encouraged his disciples to touch those wounds and even to put their fingers in the holes. I can't understand it, it's just an amazing thing. Verse 41. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered. Now, when it says that, I don't think that at this point, I don't think the disciples didn't actually believe, but it's like if any of us had been among them at that time and seen these things, wouldn't we, in our joy, have said something like, I just can't believe it. I just don't believe it. You know, it's the kind of thing that we would say. And I think that maybe the best word for the disciples' state of mind at that moment would be incredulous, incredulous. Now, perhaps to settle them down and to make them believe that it was really him, it was really their loving friend, their beloved friend, who they knew that they could communicate with, yet even though he was a God being in a resurrected, temporarily embodied physical state, look what he said next. He said unto them, verse 41, "Have you here any meat? Have you got any food?" We can imagine them all scrambling around the apartment there, searching for something for their amazing visitor to eat. Verse 42, "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb." Don't know whether the two go together very well, but you know, a royal banquet would not have been adequate for the king of the universe. But this is all that they had. Verse 43, "And he took it and did eat before them." There's Jesus then eating this honeycomb and this broiled fish before them, just to show them that the food would not just fall through him onto the floor. He ate it, and he probably enjoyed it. And I don't know, but maybe his temporary physical digestive system digested it. I don't know. But then, so, you know, another serious reminder. Verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So he reminded them yet again that he had frequently told them all of these things during the 3.5 years that they travelled with him. He told them over and over again that he'd inspired his prophets. He had inspired his prophets to foresee and to foretell all these events, and that all of these prophecies applied to him. So then, just as he'd done with the two Emmaus disciples, now he did with them all. Verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." Okay? Still with the limitation that they still didn't have the additional benefit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once again, showing that he has the power to either close human minds to spiritual comprehension or to open them. Verse 46, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer." Behoved is not a word we use. It means it was necessary for Christ to suffer. "Thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So what he's saying is that the events of these last few days had been absolutely necessary in order to complete and to fulfill this part of the wonderful plan that Jesus and his Father had been planning for thousands of years. But why? What was the ultimate reason and purpose for all of this? He says so in verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In other words, the end product would be salvation. Salvation, though, was to be offered and made available, ultimately, he says, to all nations and to all the people of all the world. But how? How? And the answer is multiple answers here. Through God the Father calling people, and then through the people responding to the Father's call, and then to those people repenting, and to those people casting their repented of sins onto Jesus's freely given sacrifice, and through those people accepting Jesus's sacrifice of his body and his blood, and allowing his shed blood to remit, that's the verb for remission, allowing his shed blood to remit or to wipe out their repented of sins, to cover those sins, to blot them out, and to wash them completely away. But in order for all of those things to happen, in order for that repentance and that remission to even get started, these things have to be, and still have to be, brethren, still have to be preached in Jesus' name among all nations. And who best to start that preaching? Verse 48. And you, the disciples, are witnesses of these things. Of course, those who had travelled with him for 3.5 years, those who had witnessed his many astonishing miracles, those who had stood on Golgotha and who'd watched him die such a degrading death, but then those who had then spent real time with him for 40 whole days after his Father had raised him from the dead. They're the best ones to start that preaching. Verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry, remain you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with the power from on high. What he was telling them was that in order to do the job that Jesus had given them to do, the job of preaching in his name, repentance and remission of sins among all nations, they would really need to be endued with the power from on high. The Greek word for endued actually means clothed, and he was going to clothe them with the Holy Spirit. He's going to clothe them with this power from on high, the power that had been promised them by the Father. Again, that power, of course, was that of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus called it the Comforter that had been promised them by the Father through Jesus. And that promise was to come upon them in just 7 weeks after that, on the Feast of Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost. It's interesting that Jesus did not choose to be with his disciples in person on the exciting day that they'd received the Holy Spirit. But John recorded that on Jesus' last Passover night, he said these words. I'll just read them for you. You look it up in John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. And Jesus reminded them of that right here. So, after 40 days with his disciples, Jesus led them out of Jerusalem. And just for a short time, but for a very special purpose, verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And when it says the words, as far as to Bethany, if you look that up, you'll find that in this particular case it means on the road to Bethany, not all the way to Bethany. Anyway, unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke did not record the words of Jesus' formal blessing, which also included his final parting commission to the disciples. But he had mentioned it back in verse 47. And we keep getting the idea that Luke seems to change the time setting of the way he describes things. Maybe that's what physicians do. Anyway, this reads like Jesus was still saying the words of his parting blessing and his commission as he was actually ascending from the summit of the Mount of Olives. Verse 51, did we read that? And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So we can imagine the disciples just standing there with their mouths open. And wouldn't we all be the same? But now, after 40 days with the resurrected Jesus, and likely having been further taught by him in those 40 days, they must have been convinced, even though they still had not yet received the Holy Spirit, they must have been convinced. And during those 40 days, again, he likely instructed them. It's probably an astonishing 40-day, what could we call it, sabbatical or teaching opportunity about exactly what was going to happen. And I think of those 40 days, and you just think of how great it would have been to be able to sit in on those sessions. Verse 52, and they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now they were no longer forlorn at his going away, as they had been after his first departure, after his death. As he had instructed, they returned, not to Galilee, but to Jerusalem, to prepare for their receiving of the Holy Spirit in just 10 days' time. In his own and Luke's parallel account of the ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke records that when they returned to Jerusalem, they met together in an upper room. And possibly that was the same room where they'd kept Jesus' last Passover. And it was possibly the very same apartment where the resurrected Jesus had appeared to them. But in the days that followed, they were no longer afraid to leave that upper room as they were before. Verse 53, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And because they weren't shut in anymore, they weren't quarantined, if you will, in that upper room. They were continually rather in the temple. It's interesting that they would be in the temple because their belief system had taken a sharp deviation over the past 3.5 years, and certainly over the past couple of weeks, away from the belief system of the majority of their fellow Jews. And the fact that the disciples continued with frequent attendance at the temple, that might surprise us. But we know that temple, which was Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple, had been embellished by the wicked Herod the Great. But Jesus had still maintained that temple was still his house and his Father's house. So brethren, now, in conclusion there, in that we see that the disciples there were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Jesus, just minutes before, as he was even going up into heaven, he blessed his disciples. And now we read of the disciples continually praising him and blessing him and his Father, of course. And as we finish the sermon and the Bible study for today, what a great final example for us. And so we come to the end of Luke's gospel account. so interesting, brethren, I believe, so informative and so very inspiring.